Thank you, Al Hill. Got home last night to the motel and realized that I had to rip through 20 pages last night. And it was mentioned to me by one of the ladies that maybe that I covered too much ground and that there was too much of a data overload. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I guess it's possible. We won't spend very much time reviewing tonight, but we will go over a few of the high points. And that will serve to sort of remind us of what we did last evening and get us right back to where we were when we stopped, and we'll resume our study. In order to do that, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, for the system that you have provided us to acquire within our souls your infinite thought. And we have gathered together here this evening in order to accomplish that objective through the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that his instruction would guide us in those things we're about to examine, and that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and just give a little bit of a summary as to what we did last evening. One of the things that we are taking a close look at in St. Louis is the combat, really, is what it has turned out to be. The combat that exists presently between the literal and allegorical schools of interpretation. And we have gone back and examined the beginnings of this controversy, and we noted a little bit of it last evening. And we noted that there was, of course, the situation whereby allegory was being developed down at Alexandria between the 3rd and 5th centuries A.D., while at the same time over at Antioch, the literal grammatical historical school was teaching what it was the original approach to Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, etc. And that the literal school was the one that can be documented as that that came out of the first century and that was understood by the apostles to be the approach to Scripture. The allegorical method emerged when there were those who took a look at the manuscripts and decided that there were somehow some confusions with the literal approach, and therefore there must be some hidden meaning underneath. And the literal reading was a challenge by God to the theologian to look underneath and see what was buried there, these gems of wisdom that were not evident to the average reader. That pretty much flushed out everybody but the self-appointed theologians, and that they would ultimately discern what this hidden meaning was, and as they chose, they would make this revealed, they would reveal it to the people. And so we find that because of certain controversies that developed along that period of time, that along about the middle of the 5th century A.D., you find that the school at Antioch was discredited. We won't go into that detail. That's on tape from St. Louis if you're interested. But nevertheless, as a result of this controversy, the council at Chalcedon eventually caused the allegorical school to rise and therefore become dominant. And it was, of course, adopted by the Catholic Church, and we've noted some of the ramifications of that in our study last evening. Some of the things that have been discerned by the Catholic Church with regard to its power structure, its hierarchy, its doctrine, etc., has been drawn from certain passages of Scripture that have not been loyal to the literal, grammatical, historical approach, one of which is our central passage, Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, which we took a look at last night from the Catholic viewpoint, noting some commentary from the Catholic Encyclopedia they have been able, as far as their milieu is concerned, to establish papal infallibility from this passage. They also have taken up the concept that Peter is the rock that is mentioned by Jesus Christ in this passage, and that they explain that Peter is the rock because in the Aramaic, kilia is the same for a stone as well as a large boulder or bedrock. It's the same word used across the board. But we examine from John 1:42 that it is evident that in the divine revelation of Scripture, not our Lord's quote, we're not in any way demeaning the Lord's quote. I don't want to pass along that idea. But under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God. And certain men were inspired to write the Word of God in certain languages. And it has been established in the late 1900s, Adolf Deichmann being among them, that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It was the conversational Greek. It was the lingua franca of SPQR. And that is the way people spoke with each other. And establishing the vocabulary as Koine vocabulary was a very important breakthrough in biblical analysis. And therefore, today, as we understand that, we can more efficiently do examinations of the originals and come to you with a more valid English translation. Therefore, when we go to John 1:42, we see the apostle tell us that kilia is really to be translated into the koine as petros, a stone. And so we establish that point in order to later verify that rock does not refer to Peter, but rather to Jesus Christ. Also coming out of this passage is the concept of papal supremacy, the power to confer and withhold forgiveness of sins. There is also established here papal succession, that when the first pope died, who is Peter, and come in, Maya. And when Peter was of course taken to be with the Lord, someone succeeded him, and then someone after him, and so on down to the present hour. That's called papal succession, and all of them have these same powers that allegedly were granted Peter in this passage. The Pope also has editorial authority over the Bible. He can do this by encyclicals ex cathedra, and we noted that briefly. We then went on to learn that there's no historical support for any of these conclusions because all that they point back to only goes as far back as the 4th century. They can't get back to the 1st and 2nd century where the literal method was the order of the day. The Pope, however, today has complete and total authority over all of Christendom, and that has to do with the local churches within that structure. We noted in Matthew 16, verse 16, however, that Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that set up a sequence and a conversation that reveals that Jesus Christ recognized that Peter had correctly verbalized who and what he was. Where the other disciples had maybe beat around that bush, Peter was able to nail the idea that he was the Messiah. And the word Messiah means a great deal to the Jewish mind. And when you evaluate what they understood Messiah to be, you boil it all down to at least a very elementary understanding of the hypostatic union. And that Jesus Christ was both undiminished deity and true humanity in one personality. And so that is a very important definition, and Peter got the gist of that. The Lord recognized it and therefore blessed him because of this recognition that he asserted was given to him by a revelation from the Father. Now, there was one other area that I was told needed some review, and so let's take that up briefly. It has to do with the difference between Petra and Petros, and also other concepts within that passage. And let me review just a little bit of this for you. We're trying to evaluate in the context here of Petra and Petros as who is Petra? Who is the rock? It is the rock referencing Peter's expression of the gospel in verse 16, or is Petra referencing Jesus Christ as being the rock? And we took a little time to examine that, and let's take a few minutes here to review it. We noted in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, how the Lord gives us an idea of what He believes a rock ought to be. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And that is Petra, and the best translation to me of this is bedrock. That's what you'd put a house on. Bedrock is a good foundation. And that's what Petra means. Now, I tried to give you a little clue as to how to remember the difference between Petros and Petra last night, and I came out with Petrock. And some of you thought I was saying Pet Rock. And you all got a big charge out of that, and I thought, you know, I thought that was a pretty sharp way to try to express that, but I didn't realize that'd get that big a charge out of it. So I guess now that I understand you thought I was saying Pet Rock. But you will never forget that Pet Rock means Christ, although I sort of doubt whether that's theological. And then the Lord goes on and says, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the Petra, the rock." And then we noted the Lord is affirmed by Paul to be the church's foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And in Matthew 7:24, the Lord indicates that His words acted upon may be compared to a house built upon a foundation of bedrock. 1 Corinthians 3:11, this bedrock foundation is Jesus Christ. Consequently, the rock in Matthew 16, verse 18, may be viewed as the gospel which Peter acted upon in verse 16, or it can refer to the Lord who is said to be the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. So the question arises, which is it? He says that he is going to build his church on this foundation. And the word for church is ekklesia, and we examine what ekklesia means, and there's two kinds of churches. There's the universal as well as the locals. Therefore, we were able to boil it all down to the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock. We won't go any further with that. We explain to you then that the ekklesia is the gathering of the universal church, brick by brick, that as a person believes in Jesus Christ, they become one of these building blocks and they're placed on the foundation of Christ. And from all of that, we arrived at this expanded translation of Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a building block, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, meaning the bedrock foundation of Christ, I will build my universal church, not local churches. And the gates of Hades, meaning death, shall not overpower it, and it is its antecedent is the universal church. Then we went in briefly to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and here is where things get the wicket gets sticky here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This passage, therefore, is the source of great controversy. What are the keys, and what is the binding, and what is the loosing? We noted that didymi is a predictive future. I will give these keys to you, says Christ, and it's a predictive future. And therefore, we're in the dispensation of Israel, actually. It's the incarnation, but the incarnation runs superadjacent to the dispensation of Israel. You can see down with which you're familiar right here. But we're back here in the incarnation, as this graph shows. We're not in the church age, so this predictive future results in a prophecy that Peter is going to receive these keys. The keys are things which open and close. It has to do with the power and authority to control access to whatever is behind a locked door. So a door is locked, and Peter has the keys that's going to open the door. He has keys, by the way, it's in the plural, so there are a number of doors that are going to be opened. And we'll note that what he's going to do is systematically open the door to the church age spiritual life. And there are three doors that open into the church age spiritual life. I'm not going to let all the cats out of the sack. I want to say something for tomorrow night. But know this, that there are spiritual doors that have to be opened, and Peter has the keys to each of them. Now, there are three spheres in which the kingdom of God functions. We reviewed that last night, the eternal state. When you die, you go into the eternal state. There's the earthly kingdom. That's where you come back at the second advent and move into the millennial kingdom in Christ's administration. And then finally, on earth, when you believe in Christ, you enter into the spiritual house that we noted Peter speak of in 1 Peter 2. And you enter that spiritual house through faith alone in Christ alone, regardless of what generation it happens to be in the church age. And when a person believes in Christ in the church age, he's immediately placed upon the foundation of Christ. He becomes part of the body of Christ. That is the spiritual house to which Peter referenced, and it is constructed by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when such a believer experiences physical death, he enters into this eternal state. And then when he comes back at the second advent and resurrection body, he moves into the millennial kingdom. And while on earth, when he believes in Christ, he becomes one of the building blocks in this spiritual house. And what is it that enables the believer in the church age to then be taken by the Holy Spirit and be made a building block in that spiritual house? What is that process? We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they may be many, are one body, so also is Christ. And by one Spirit we were all baptized. That is a culminative aorist, passive indicative, meaning we were all permanently immersed into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. So how you get into the spiritual life of the dispensation of the church is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is a real baptism. It is not a ritual baptism. It is a dry baptism. It is not a wet baptism. It is the baptism of Romans 6. It is the spiritual baptism of being taken by the Holy Spirit and being placed into the top circle, going back to the very first basic you ever learned. Top circle assets, that amounts to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or current positional truth, if you prefer. And so we see this clue here as to what the key might include in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And then we moved into the binding and all of this business, and that's where we find ourselves this evening. So let's pick up our study for those of you who are following on the notes. We'll resume here because it's the excellent place to resume at point 18 on page 20. The keys to the kingdom of the heavens are the gospel of salvation, which Peter so accurately stated in verse 16. He has been delegated the power to use these keys to open the door of the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? It is the spiritual life of the church age. 19. The kingdom to which he has the keys is an entirely new aspect of God's vast domain that includes both heaven and earth. This is the mystery doctrine of the spiritual house, and Peter has the power. Peter has the power to enable whosoever will to make a transition from the dispensation of Israel and its spiritual life over to the dispensation of the church and its spiritual life. Please understand that what is going on at the incipiency of the church age is you have believers who have believed in Christ or are going to believe in Christ, but they are oriented to the dispensation of Israel. And therefore, the entire rule book is going to be changed because this is a mystery doctrine. And no one knows the details about it yet. That's what the New Testament epistles, etc., are going to reveal. So if you're a believer in the Old Testament, as some of these Jews were on the day of Pentecost, they were believers in the dispensation of Israel, which had its own specific spiritual life. Now they have to be plugged into the new spiritual life of the church age, which is entirely different. It is a mystery about which they know very little, if anything. So that is a key point to keep in mind. Therefore, there's a transitional period underway, and that's what you need to see here. And I'll put the dispensational chart up again. This is the incarnation takes place during the dispensation of Israel. I spoke with the colonel about this, and I asked him, I said, isn't it true, I was curious, isn't it true that the dispensation of the incarnation runs simultaneously with the dispensation of Israel? And his answer to me was yes, but Jesus Christ is the issue with the dispensation of the incarnation, whereas the Jews are the issue with the dispensation of Israel. So Jesus Christ was very unique in this sense, in many ways, but in this sense, that he had to establish a prototype system in the incarnation that was going to be the spiritual life of the dispensation of the church, which was yet future, while at the very same time he was to fulfill the mandates in the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel, to fulfill the law. So he had a double duty going on there, and that, among other things, establishes the incarnation of Christ as a separate dispensation. We're not doing dispensations here. All of those details would have to wait to another time, but I felt that needed to be clarified. Now, point 20. Only Peter has these keys, and so only Peter is invested with this power to open the doors of the spiritual house, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the spiritual house. And in this transition period, the doors have to be opened into this spiritual house. And Peter's got the keys. And we're in a transition period. Once the New Testament is completed, post-canon period, none of these doors have to be opened, as we're going to show you later. Once the doors are open, they don't get closed. 21. So the commission of Peter involves binding and loosing, and the proper translation of the last part of verse 19 is critical to understanding this entire passage. And this is where the controversy begins. Here's how it reads again. Matthew 16:19b. And whatever you, Peter, shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Point 22. What on earth does this mean? I would love to phrase that differently, but you never know. It appears to be quite nebulous, but there is only one way to hash it out, and that's through exegesis. And I would warn you, I give you a heads up ahead of time, it is a quite complicated exegesis, in my opinion. It doesn't have to be very complicated to be complicated to me. But I rely on other folks that seem to understand this without any problem at all. Nevertheless, it will sound abstruse still when we go through it, but I want to give you the facts of how the translation that we're going to use at the end is how you arrive at this. And you may like or dislike, understand or misunderstand it, but the information will be there for you to peruse. 23. Our analysis is going to have to establish, number one, the antecedent of the neuter relative pronoun whatever. Whatever you shall bind, whatever you shall loose. What's the antecedent of that? Number two, the meaning of bind and loose. Three, the meaning of bound and loosed. 24. We will start with the verbs, beginning with the aorist active subjunctive of the verb deo. That's D-E-O, deo, and that means to bind, to chain, to imprison. And this verb is paired up in our passage with the aorist active subjunctive of the verb luo. That's L-U-O, luo. And that means to loose, to release, or to break down a wall. Now some points on this. Subpoints on point 24, number one. These two words taken together mean to bind and to loose, which was a phrase used by the rabbis of the first century with regard to the halakha, or halakha would be a more precise pronunciation. It is a term that refers to the rules of conduct the first century Jewish theologians interpreted from the Talmud. Got it? All right, let's see about this. We want to start out with the Torah. Everybody knows what the Torah is, I think. It has a lot of names. It's the first five books of the Bible. starts with Genesis and ends with Deuteronomy. It's also called the Pentateuch. Okay, and it's also called the Torah. Now, that's legit. The Torah is legit. That's the Bible, first five books. That's what Pentateuch means, by the way. Then there was Jewish oral tradition. And there were certain schools that we'll get into in a few minutes. But it was the commentaries by the rabbis on how the Torah was to be applied in the everyday life of the Jew. Remember, this is oral. And the oral tradition that came down from the Torah on the everyday life applications of what's found in the mandates of the Torah was called the Halakha. Now, this eventually came down, that oral tradition was put into writing, and that's called the Talmud. Now, the Talmud, therefore, had to be dealt with, and therefore that had a commentary. Exactly, we've got it written down now. There's some controversy on some of these things. What does this mean as compared to that, and so on? So what had to be done then as a commentary? A Mishnah is what that's called. And there was still some controversy, so then there came another commentary, the Gemara. So the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Talmud. The Talmud is the written publication of the oral law, which is the Halakha, and the Halakha is taken from the Torah. Now, if you're a Jew, you've got to keep up with all of this. Now, this is the Word of God here. This is an oral tradition. This is the written down oral tradition. This is a commentary on the written down oral tradition. This is a commentary on the commentary of the written down oral tradition on trying to figure out how the Jews are supposed to behave based on the Torah. So now point one again, now that you got all of that. These two words, bind and loose, taken together, mean that, and it's a phrase used by the rabbis of the first century with regard to the Halakha, a term that refers to the rules of conduct the first century Jewish theologians interpreted from the Talmud. Thus, the Halakha was an oral commentary of the Mosaic Law. Two, the Halakha is the legal framework of Jewish tradition. It was, in essence, a set of oral traditions that sought to regulate the day-to-day life and conduct of the Jewish people. During the Incarnation, there were two schools of thought on the application of these rules. One school was founded by a rabbinic scholar, Shammai, while the other was established by another rabbinic scholar, Hillel. A summary of these two men is important to our study, so I go to the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, pages 281 and 146. And it's the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia because the Senior Jewish Encyclopedia is like 100 volumes. This is much like a dictionary, and we find out about these two fellows. Now, these are first century B.C. guys, but they established systems of thought that went over into the first century A.D. Shammai was a Talmudic scholar of the first century B.C. He was the contemporary and rival of Hillel and founder of a school named after him. Hillel was president of the Sanhedrin, Shammai the vice president. The Talmud records a number of differences of opinion between Hillel and Shammai. In most instances, Shammai and his followers were more strict in their interpretation of the law. The opinions of the school of Hillel were accepted by the sages. The stories about about Shammai reveal an inflexible personality. Shammai and Hillel were the last of the scholars whose teachings formed the basis of the Talmud. So up to their day, everything was an oral tradition that was passed down generation to generation. They established schools in the first century B.C. to codify all of this and taught it, one being very traditional, Shammai, the other being liberal, Hillel. Does that sound familiar? Now let's note Hillel. He's also 1st century B.C. He became the leader of the Pharisees and head of the liberal school of interpretation of the Jewish law. He established regulations which were aimed at reconciling the ancient law with new conditions. King Herod appointed him head of the Sanhedrin. He remained spiritual leader of the Jews for a period of 40 years. As contrasted with his great opponent Shammai, Hillel stands out as the liberal interpreter of Jewish law, as well as one of the foremost authorities on the Talmud. Point three, we learn more about how these two men and their theologies pertain to our passage by going to Daniel Carson's article in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He writes the commentary on Matthew. Dr. Carson is at Trinity Evangelical School up near Chicago, and he is one of the gentlemen that I respect very much. All having a conversation with Bobby Thieme many years ago as he returned from his tour of duty at Trinity, and he thought well of Dr. Carson. And I believe he gives us good historical information here that fits right into our context and our study. Now, our first reference from Carson is simply a paragraph. He notes that the rabbi spoke of binding and loosing in terms of laying down halakha, meaning rules of conduct. Now see, the question that's arising here, what I'm picking away at here, is our Lord uses this comment about binding and loosing. And nobody seems to know what it means. Why do you throw that in? And as a verse, not the words involved, but as a verse itself, it's a hapax legomenon. We don't have this verse anywhere else in Scripture. And so what's found in it can only be referenced there. There's nowhere else to go. So you have to do your historical research. What in the world is the Lord talking about here, and why did he talk about binding and loosing? Well, I think we can find out. The binding and loosing has to do with the halakha. The rabbis would bind things as far as people were concerned, their activities, their behavior, and they would loose them to do certain things. And it had to do with their understanding of the oral tradition. You will not be able to do that. I'm binding you on that concept. But I will loose you to do this. I'll loose you to go and behave that way. Now, therefore, rules of conduct emerge from this. Now, Shammai is strict and binds many things on the people, while Hillel allows greater laxity and looses them. It might be argued, then, that in Acts 15, verse 10, Peter looses what certain Judaizers want to bind. Now, let's proceed on that. Point four. This is an illustration of binding and loosing. The verse referenced by Dr. Carson is Peter's remark regarding the false doctrine that believing Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Wow. The issue is raised in Acts 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, the custom of Moses, of circumcision, that going back to the Torah, we know of the circumcision contract that the Lord entered into with Abraham. Moses wrote about that, so that's making reference here to the custom of Moses. And then, of course, you have this comment here in Acts 15, which is church age, where these Judaizers say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So point five, this is a false doctrine. And this false doctrine, this confusion, this uproar, I can imagine people protesting against this. I've got to what? And so they had this Bible conference over in Jerusalem that included a number of pretty big names. It included Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and other apostles and pastors. Also present was a group of believers who were former Pharisees, but who were obviously graduates of the strict school of Shammai. And their opinion is recorded in Acts 15, verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these are Jewish believers, we'd call them Messianic Jews today, they had believed, and then they stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them, making reference to the Gentiles who had accepted Christ. Well, they believed in Christ, but according to the law of Moses, they have to be circumcised. And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And what is this law of Moses they want them to recognize? It's not the Torah, it is the Halakha. For it is the Halakha that said this, that you had to be circumcised. So 6. During the debate, Peter made the following points in Acts 15:10. Why do you, believer Pharisees, put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, here meaning Jewish Gentile believers, why put on the Gentile believers a yoke which neither our fathers nor we Jewish believers have been able to bear? And he makes reference there that not even the Jews are able to keep the whole law totally. We can't even do it. So why put that yoke on these Gentile believers who don't even know about the law? And you're putting the law on them. You're pulling out of the oral tradition from the Halakha a concept that doesn't apply here. That's in essence what he's saying. 7. So what Peter is actually recommending is that the Gentiles be loosed from the requirement of circumcision, not bound by it, since it was inconsequential with regard to salvation. So what Peter is doing here is loosing them. They've been bound by these Pharisaic Judaizers who are believers but are going back to regulations and the Halakha, and they want to bind them to this. And Peter is saying, let's loose them. Point 8. Carson concludes his comments by observing that whereas the discussion in Acts 15 has to do with binding and loosing with regard to rules, the subject in Matthew 16:19 is with reference to persons. And we make that distinguishment here as Carson helps us out. We see this example in Acts chapter 15. The issue there had to do with rules and regulations out of the Halakha. You can't be saved unless you perform this particular act here. Believe in Christ and do a work. Believe in Christ and do the work of circumcision. Then you can be saved. And that's binding them to the old oral tradition. And the loosing is what is in view here. Now, the loosing in our passage of Matthew 16, verse 19, is not loosing in our Lord's context from a rule and a regulation, but loosing people rather than referencing rules. And so the neuter singular pronoun is has. That's whatever in your passage. Whatever you bind, whatever you loose. Has. H-O-S. It refers to a class of persons and is best translated whoever rather than whatever. Class of individuals. We're going to wind up with three classes. And you are whatever class you bind, whatever class you loose. Follow that? The class is neuter. It's a class of individuals. And my job is to show you who those classes are before we're done. There's class A individuals, class B, and class C. So the has here is referencing to a class of individuals, and there are going to be three of them. Point 9, consequently, the Lord included in Peter's commission a phrase that contrast what Peter was to bind and loose with the traditions of men espoused by the schools of Shammai and Hillel, what they bound and loosed. So what is our Lord doing? These guys knew about the Pharisees. They knew about the Halakha. They knew about the oral tradition. They knew about the rabbis binding this and loosing that. And the Lord is saying, okay, I'm sending you on a mission, and you've got the keys to bind and loose some things. And we're not going to talk about here about rules and regulations from the Halakha or the oral tradition. What you're binding and loosing is people. And you're going to loose them into the kingdom. And that kingdom being the body of Christ, the spiritual house of the New Testament church. And you're going to bind others. And you can almost guess right now from our context what is going to loose and what's going to bind. 10. Shammai recommended binding people to the law in a strict legalistic sense. Hillel, on the other hand, loosed them from a strict interpretation of the law, but replaced it with humanitarianism and works. Both missed the point. I thought that I would show this little deal to you. I think I wrote it down somewhere. Here it is. Let's take a look at this. I just jotted this down as I was reviewing notes tonight. Let's call this the traditional column and this the progressive column. Shammai would be traditional, and then Hillel would be progressive. We've mentioned Nestorius, and we've mentioned Cyril. Nestorius would be considered traditional, where Cyril is progressive. This guy's literal interpretation, this guy's allegorical. And so Nestorius was of the school of Antioch, where over here on the progressive side, Cyril was the school of Alexandria. I better start that over. Well, I'll just put Alex down there. And then what do we have over here? This is literal. Literal is traditional. And over here on this side, we have allegorical. And that is progressive. And then, therefore, today we have certain approaches to the Scripture at our cemeteries. You can have a conservative cemetery, or you can have a progressive cemetery. The reason I call it seminary, why do you call a seminary cemetery? Because that's where guys that have the gift of pastor teacher go to experience spiritual death. And you have conservative theology, which is literal, and then you have liberal theology, which is allegorical or other things. And so you can see how these things seem to just constantly repeat themselves throughout church history. Well, both of these fellows missed the point. In fact, a delegation of Pharisees had just recently challenged the Lord with regard to these very traditions, and the disciples, including Peter, were witnesses to this exchange. Peter witnessed this. Now let's go to Matthew 15. Remember, our context is Matthew 16. So this is a very recent occurrence, Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, halakha? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Sound like my mama. "Have you washed your hands? Let me see your fingernails." And I violated halakha a lot. That's, by the way, from Tractate Yadayim. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God, the Mosaic law? And get this, for the sake of your tradition, the halakha." This same event is also described by Mark in Mark 7, verses 8 and following. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God. And notice, these are quotes here. I got them in quotes. This is red ink if you have a Bible. The Lord is saying this. Neglecting the commandment of God, Mosaic law, you hold to a tradition of men, the halakha. He was also saying to them, verse 9, you nicely set aside the commandment of God, the Mosaic law, in order to keep your tradition, the halakha. And then verse 11, invalidating the word of God, the Mosaic law, by your tradition, the halakha, which you have handed down orally, and you do many things such as that. This is the Lord talking right into the eyes of the Pharisees. And Peter, among others, they're standing over to the side listening to this. And he's ripping them about the halakha and their traditions of men, oral tradition at that time. And they are using the traditions of men to supersede and override the Mosaic law, which they ought to be going by. It's the dispensation of Israel. Point 13. Paul confesses his involvement in this very issue when he was a Pharisee. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll see Paul, he was a Pharisee, you know, and a darn good one, he said. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, the halakha, or the halakha. And that's in the school of Shammai. You can see that Paul subscribed to Shammai's version. Very strict, he said, very extremely zealous. 14. Paul admonishes us to avoid being entangled in traditions, says they are deceptions designed to distract us from the Word of God. Now, I have to distinguish some things here. You have to identify what traditions you're referencing. Traditions that are built on truth should be honored because they're based on absolutes. But traditions based on human viewpoint should be looked at with a crooked eye, and you should not at all want to submit to traditions of men. And that's what the halakha was. Tradition of Moses in the dispensation of Israel, okay. Tradition of men in the dispensation of Israel, not okay. So please understand, traditions built on truth should last through the ages. Traditions built on human viewpoint should be ignored. So distinguish between the two in the context of what we're studying here. Now, Paul admonishes us to avoid being entangled in traditions, since they are deceptions designed to distract us from the Word of God, and we note this in Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, that's human viewpoint. That's all of the progressive ideas we have today that have been more or less infused into academia, infused into all of the thought and all of the school systems going from kindergarten to university. It has permeated media. It is involved in all aspects of our culture, and it all got started at the Frankfurt School in pre-World War II Germany. And we have people like Adorno, and over here, Marcuse at the School of Education at Columbia University, and all of those guys in between. Adorno was an Italian communist, and he came up with this idea. We want to change humanity in such a way that we don't have to go to war. He was very frustrated that the Russian Revolution was not successful in the sense that all of these people had to die and a lot of blood was shed. And there was no great success that came out of it, at least immediately. There was a horrible famine, and you know about that. And so he began to wonder, why do we have to go through this controversy and this conflict and this warfare and this bloodshed? There must be a way to do this where everybody just agrees to do it. And he had a philosophy, and he put it into action, and he joined up with the Frankfurt School in pre-World War II Germany. And they developed an entire system based on this concept, the long march through the institutions. And that is nothing but a satanic bromide, in my opinion, that describes the assault on the four divine institutions. Human free will, an assault on that, human marriage, human family, and human government. And those four things are under constant assault, and progressivism is assaulting every aspect of these things in our country today. And if you understand anything about Frankfurt philosophy or progressivism, you can see that the target of all of these concepts happen to be the divine institutions. And whenever you see that, you see a client nation in an historical downtrend. Well, we don't have time to go into that much tonight, but we can see that concept emerge here as Paul begins verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, false doctrines that emerge from human viewpoint, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. If you're going to have a tradition, let it be a tradition based on Christ, the revelation of the Word of God, the absolute principles that do not change in our Bibles. You do not, therefore, base your principles, your behavior patterns, your choices on the traditions of men. 15. All of these passages either reference or include the oral tradition of the first century A.D. Judaism. They either reference it or include it. And this is clarified by Carson again Volume 8, page 348, referencing Matthew 15:2. The traditions of the elders and the tradition of men refer to the great corpus of oral teaching that commented on the law and interpreted it in detailed rules of conduct. That's the halakha. The tradition in Jesus' time was largely oral and orally transmitted. But the Pharisees viewed it as having authority very nearly equal to the canon. It was later codified under Rabbi Judah the Prince. That's in AD 135 through AD 200. And that formed the Mishnah, which I showed you a moment ago. 16. The Lord's criticism of the Pharisees' emphasis on the oral tradition is designed to point out that they are emphasizing minor details of tradition while at the same time ignoring the major fact that he is their Messiah. They were all hot and bothered because the disciples hadn't washed their hands before they ate dinner. And they're missing the whole deal. Hey, you're the Messiah. Why don't we just forget about the hand washing and let's talk to the Messiah here, or let's listen to him. They missed the big deal while they emphasize nothing. And so he rips them on that deal. 17. As a result, these men, as spiritual leaders of Judaism, were unable to profess before the people of Judah that Jesus of Nazareth was their long-expected Messiah. They got the fact they didn't wash their hands and missed the fact that the Lord was Messiah. The Lord addressed them on this point in Matthew 23:13. Whenever you see a woe, you don't want to be the target of a woe. When you say woe to you, you better hope he's talking to somebody else. You don't want to be woed. Woe to you, and to make sure they know he's talking to them, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He doesn't let up. There's a woe. He lets them know they're the woe. And calls them hypocrites because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Matthew 23:14 is not in the better manuscript, so that's why we skip a verse. Actually, verse 14 is verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. How do you like that on your resume? I guess these Pharisees, the way the Lord's talking to them here, they're going to show up at the great white throne judgment. I guess the only thing they got to show is we really evangelized far and wide. And then the record will show, well, yeah, you did, but all you did was tell the false gospel. You didn't give the right information. You misled people, and they're standing right behind you in line. Whoa. Point 18. We have a similar passage found in Luke 11:52, where the Lord addresses the lawyers who accompany the Pharisees. Now, experts in the oral tradition, they may have included the scribes. You often see scribes and Pharisees. And these lawyers are said to be experts in the oral traditions. And they may have included the scribes, but not necessarily. So thus we have a general term used. It's namakos. And we find that in Luke 11:52. Woe to the lawyers. We'll all agree with that. Woe to the lawyers. And that's namakos. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You lawyers have taken away the key of knowledge. See, we've got a word key popping up here. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. 19. And by the way, the key of knowledge is the gospel. By their flawed analysis of the Scripture, these experts make it impossible for their students to accept the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. They won't enter the kingdom, and neither will their charges. They're not going to enter in either. And if you give people the wrong doctrine regarding salvation, and they believe it, they're not going to enter into heaven. And if I may give a parenthetical here, an Anacaluthan, in St. Louis we're studying now a very, very subtle problem in mainline denominational Christianity, Protestant category, is that there is a gospel out there, two of them, very devastating ones, that sound really good on the surface if you have no doctrine, and especially if you have a holier-than-thou preacher. It comes in the pulpit and tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Ears perk up. Now, some of you in this congregation today may be among the predetermined few who, having believed in Christ, will be saved. But others of you were chosen, not chosen by God in eternity past, to be among this predetermined few, and you're a reprobate. Now, if you want to determine which you are, we've got a to-do list. And that to-do list has to do with these things you're going to do, which we call producing fruits. And I'm the fruit inspector. And I have a clipboard committee. And they will be keeping up with whether or not you're producing fruits, and even more so, whether you keep on doing it consistently. And if we are able to determine that you deviate, then we will decide after some serious prayer that you didn't really believe in the first place, you're not among the elect, you're not saved, you're not going to heaven, you never were even considered for it, and instead you're a reprobate. If that's true, I'm thinking, if I am determined to be reprobate, I got a lot of catching up to do. I'm not going to leave much out from the time I find out to the day I die. I'm going to hell. So I may as well wreak havoc while I'm here. And why not? What's to stop me? There's no reason we have a guilt complex about anything I do. I can rob banks and pillage cities. Why should I care? I'm reprobate. There are no restraints on me. I'm free to be a madman. And to me, it is widely accepted today. Lordship salvation is a spinoff from this. And all it is faith plus works. Not for salvation, but for assurance. And everybody's trying to assure themselves they're saved. I'm of the elect. Or I had a heart belief rather than a head belief. Or I have made Jesus Lord. All of these little catchy phrases that are fuzzy gospels. Pistuo. Confidence in the object. The object is Christ. I have absolute confidence in the revelation of the Bible. That if I place my faith in Him, pistis, I will have eternal life. Faith in Christ the object. I have confidence in the Word when it tells me this. That it will give me eternal life. And if you don't have confidence in the Word of God, then you're going to have a big, hard time proving it to yourself and the pastor and the clipboard committee and the rest of the higher-than-mighty elitists in the church. Flawed analysis of Scripture. That is what produces all of this misunderstanding and sends people right into the heart of hell. From all these passages, we're able to discern how to interpret the Lord's juxtaposition of the binding and loosing practiced by the Pharisees with the binding and loosing He is commissioning to Peter. We've done our research now. We've found out what the binding and the loosing is and where it comes from, the Halakha and the Pharisees, the oral tradition, the schools of Shammai, the schools of Hillel. We've got all that down. Why did the Lord use this term? Well, we've got the historical concepts now as to what all of that means, binding and loosing. And now we're going to see why the Lord used that phrase and put it in the context of the commission that He's giving Peter. We don't have time to do it right now. So we'll do it the second session. And that'll put us back here at precisely 25 after. Now, don't get to eating a lot of food back there. And don't get involved in all your gossiping and sinning to where you forget what time it is. Get back in here at 25 after.